And so we're continuing the series we've been doing in the book of John. And we've been going through John chapter 14 for the last couple weeks. So we're going to start in verse 15 today. And we're jumping back into Jesus' farewell with his disciples. He's saying goodbye to them. This is the night right that he is betrayed, and is the day before he will be killed. The good news is resurrection is coming, but he knows that after this moment, his relationship with them will change. His resurrected self will be a point to show that he can be raised from the dead, that he is who he claims he will be, but it's only a brief time. Those 40 days of his resurrected body were not to be his next season of ministry. He knows he's going to ascend to heaven and be with God, and so they're going to be without him. And so he's preparing them for this reality. And he comforts them in a way that only God can, knowing exactly what the future will hold. And if I'm going to comfort you, if you're going through a tough time, I come to your hospital bed, I come to your home, I'm going to comfort you not knowing with certainty what is ahead, but I do know what God has done. I'm going to comfort you knowing that the God who performed miracles and performs miracles to this day, his character, his way of life, who he is, continues into the future. And so I'm going to comfort you knowing that the God that we serve will comfort you and will care for you. But Jesus can comfort them knowing exactly who is coming to comfort them. And so in the start of John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting them with the truth about himself, that he is who he says he is. And there's a Trinitarian nature to his teaching. He first shows what his job as the Son will be as he leaves. He's going to die, and he's going to pay for their sins and provide their way to be with God in heaven, to be with the Father. He then discusses his unity with the Father, that they're inseparable, both in their person and in their work. And then now we're going to find Jesus discussing the Spirit, the mysterious person, the third member of the Godhead, who he describes as a helper, like himself, that's going to come along to the disciples and all that they need. And so Jesus knows that he's leaving, but he's not leaving them without hope, and he's not leaving them without the help that they need, because they have much to learn about the God that they serve. And they have much to learn, especially about the Holy Spirit, who they've yet to meet. And so God the Father sends two helpers for our comfort. He sends God the Son and God the Spirit. Jesus is in heaven, still our helper. The Spirit is here with us, our current helper. So as we go through what Jesus says this morning in John 14, we're going to discover that the Holy Spirit and Jesus help his disciples love, obey, and remember the truth. I'll say that again in case you need to write it down. The Holy Spirit and Jesus help his disciples love, obey, and remember the truth. Verses 15 through 24, I'm going to break this up into a few chunks as we go through it. Jesus and the Holy Spirit help us love and obey. He helps us have love and obedience to God. And then in verses 25 and 26, at the very end, he's going to show how they help, how the Holy Spirit helps the disciples, and now us today, remember the truth. So let's start reading together verse 15, chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, Jesus showed love to his disciples that night by washing their feet, truly being the servant king that he came to be. And he knows the work he will do for them on the cross, his love perfectly displayed. And so now he discusses the love that they have for him. He states, if you love me. And it's not a statement of whether they do or not. He's saying that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And the word commandment, or precepts, or as Jesus will say later, his word or his words, all of these concepts add up to the fact that these are all the things that Jesus taught. What his life was all about are the things that they are to obey. And Jesus is described as the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, as the Word, God's Word becoming flesh. This is meant to point us back to Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks the words of creation. The creative power of God Himself now comes to be in the flesh. And so we have this powerful God, His words, now indwelling here on earth in Christ Himself. And so everything that Jesus taught, every word that came out of His mouth, every action that He did, was God Himself acting, God Himself creating what it is to be true and right. And so everything that Jesus said was true and powerful. He is the same cosmos-creating word as the Father. And so now He's saying that if you love Me, if you love the God of creation, this agape love, if you have that for Him, you're going to live according to all of the things He taught in the fullness of God's revelation in Christ Himself. So Jesus says then in verse 16 that when He will be in heaven, He will ask the Father, knowing that it will be granted to send another helper. And this word another means to be of the same kind. So when Jesus references another helper, it's here that we discover that Jesus' sacrificial serving life is helped to teach and to serve and to save His disciples. And it's going to be matched by another helper who will come from God Himself, the Spirit, who will be truth in its essence and will be with them forever. So now it's not just Jesus claiming to be in unity with the Father. He is now extending this divinity, this Trinity, to extend it to the Helper, the Spirit, who will work with Jesus alongside Him to help within the disciples. So this is our triune God showing how He works together. It's a pretty incredible thing. Every day when I leave for the church office or wherever I'm going for the day, I'm going to spend time away from Lexi and my kids, my wife Lexi, who's taking care of our kids right now because they are a needy bunch as an infant, right? So I'm reminded a lot that when I'm gone, a lot will happen. Jude may grow half an inch because that's how fast toddlers grow. Grace may develop some new thing. She's starting to smile now, which is the greatest thing on earth to see a one-month-old smile. And so there's this longing that I have that when I'm away from them, that they'll be safe, that they'll be taken care of, but they'll also remember who I am. And I don't want to leave for work because I want to leave them, right? I leave so that I will better serve them, that I will better provide for them, and I will be doing in my leaving what is best for them. And so Jesus longs for His disciples to experience the same reality. And as He leaves, it is for their good. And that's what the next few verses, next chapter, all the way through chapter 16, Jesus is going to share how for Jesus to leave and the Spirit to come is a very good thing. So the Holy Spirit is not a subpar replacement for Jesus. He's actually an improvement because Jesus is physically constrained in His earthly body. He can't be at all places at all times. When He goes away, His Spirit comes. His Spirit multiplies God's presence in believers. That is an incredible thing to think that Jesus had a limitation to His ministry, only one that He took on for a time, so that He would then leave and then multiply His ministry through His disciples, sending God's very presence, His very Spirit, into each one who professes His name. And so in verse 17, we see a contrast between the true disciples and the unbelieving world. So Jesus sets up this contrast multiple times throughout His ministry. There's sheep and there's goats. There's those who can understand Jesus and those that can't. And the world cannot receive the Spirit like the disciples will be able to. And the difference is the same as during Jesus' ministry. Do they recognize God when they see Him? One of the greatest challenges for Jesus in His ministry here on earth is that when He claimed to be God, would people believe? Could they see God in the flesh and then still say, nope, I don't think it's Him? So the same thing is true when the Spirit comes. There are many in the world, there are many maybe here this morning, that don't recognize God when He shows up in the Spirit. We don't recognize God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And so for the disciples, the knowledge of Jesus will mean that they have knowledge of the Spirit. They see Jesus and they recognize Him as God the Father, come in the flesh. And so, in the same way, when the Spirit comes, they will recognize the Spirit because they recognize Jesus and they recognize the Father. So this leads Jesus to say with confidence, as we continue in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and this world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I almost entitled my message, No Spiritual Orphans, because the imagery of this is so good. We all have this like Oliver Twist orphan picture in our head where soot is smeared on their face, you know, the person that like is the worst off in the world. And Jesus is saying here, there will be none of those in his kingdom. No spiritual orphans will be had. But like all of Scripture, I'm reminded of the fact that the gospel is not about us. The gospel saves us. It's powerful to save. But this story is not about our condition as orphans or not orphans. This is saying that He will not leave us as orphans. He will come to us in a helper as the Spirit. The beautiful truth that Jesus is trying to display here is that there's going to be a continuity to His ministry. There is never a time where God is dropping the ball on His presence and His teaching and His ministry to His disciples. He has been with them, and He will not leave them. He will come to them through the Spirit. Verse 19, you're going to find again this contrast between the world and the disciples. They will see and recognize Jesus. And even greater than that, their recognition will lead to life in Him. They will see Jesus resurrected. And then through the helper of the truth of the Spirit, they'll have confidence and an understanding that because Jesus was raised from the dead, they too will be raised from the dead. This leads to a further statement in verse 20 of the confidence they should have in Christ because of God's dwelling in the Son and the Son's dwelling in us through the Spirit. And the section ends in verse 21. Jesus restates His expectation that of their new life with the Spirit, they will obey His commandments. This restatement is meant to reinforce to the disciples and break the Pharisaical and transactional view that they had of their relationship with the Heavenly Father. You see, in all other religions besides Christianity, there is something we must do to earn God's favor. There's a sacrifice that must be made. There's penance that must be done. There's something that we have to bring to the table for God to love us, for God to do what we have. For the Jewish disciples, in their whole world around them, they have Greek gods that are capricious, and there's Roman gods that are shown that the only way to appease them is to offer up sacrifice time and time again, and then hope that they listen, because there was no guarantee that a sacrifice to Apollo or to Artemis was going to guarantee that they would do what you'd ask them to do. They had this transactional understanding of God. And even in Jewish culture, they had built up all of these laws around the Torah because apparently the Torah itself was not sufficient. They had to build up all these extra laws to say, look, if you follow all these extra things, the certain number of steps of the Sabbath, if you do all these things, then God will love you. Jesus is trying to break this understanding. He's trying to break this understanding that you have to earn God's love. He's saying that your love for Him is only coming because He has loved you first. Because until they met Jesus, they thought that all their law-keeping and sacrifices would earn God's love. Jesus reverses this. He's teaching them that love and its tangible action of obedience is what he desires. It's a willing heart that God desires. It's not obligation or self-satisfaction or self-gain. I think I see this in the way that I want Grace and Jude, my kids, to love me. I don't want them to think that they have to buy the love of their father, as if their obedience is a requirement for my love. We see this as a shortcoming in the love between a father and a child, a mother and a child. We see that as a shortcoming. But yet when we approach God, we somehow still think we have to do that earning. And we see the tragedy here on earth when fathers do expect obedience for the dispensing of their love. It's a tragedy that happens. And so I don't want my children to think they have to earn it. And I think that as we read the scriptures and see Jesus and God himself for who he is, we'll realize that we don't have to earn it either. So if you remember back to verse 5 in chapter 14, the disciples are having this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is teaching them, but they're asking questions. And the questions help us clarify what Jesus is talking about. And so Thomas asks a question in verse 5, just like Judas will ask here in verse 22. And Thomas was thinking about Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. Thomas was thinking, oh, well, maybe he's going to another location. Jesus, tell us where you're going so we will meet you after what happens tomorrow. And he's like, no. You've misunderstood. You're thinking about here on earth. I'm talking about heavenly things. Judas has the same misunderstanding. Judas is going to ask him a question, and they're thinking math. God is thinking art. God displays on the cross the most beautiful, self-sacrificial love, and what he expects of us is not to say, I wonder how that adds up. The response is to marvel at it and say, why would I be worthy of such beauty? Verse 22, let's see what Judas asks. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. See, when Jesus was responding to earlier questions, sometimes he would say, look, okay, I'm going to reorient you here. Here we go. When it gets to the third question with Judas, he just keeps on going. He's like, okay, I'm going to repeat, but I'm going to say it in a new way. Let's just keep on trucking. Jesus is talking about the spiritual blindness of the world compared to the disciples. He's wondering, okay, how are you going to tangibly, 2 + 2, manifest your presence to us, but not to the world? And Jesus is saying, look, it's going to be clear that when the Spirit comes, those that love me will obey me because they have the Spirit. And those that don't have the Spirit will not obey me. It'll be clear because they just can't see him. They can't experience him. They cannot in any way obey. And so Judas, in essence, models the life of what it looks like to be without the Spirit. You're asking the wrong question. And so I understand when non-believers come into the church, or when people that don't believe in Jesus and you're starting to talk to them about spiritual realities, we should expect that until the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, that they won't understand. They will not perceive. And this is why the ministry of prayer and the ministry of asking God, God, show them your glory, show them the goodness, and then us being persistent in presenting it, because at any moment the lights could come on. This morning in Sunday school, we were sharing a bit of our testimonies, and my wife's testimony is one that I'm incredibly grateful for. But for her, at age 15 at a church camp, the lights just came on. She understood the gospel. She'd heard it time and time again, but then, oh my gosh, he died for me. I'm such a lowly sinner, and now he saved me. That is what we expect the Holy Spirit and know the Holy Spirit will do. And so Jesus wants the disciples to know that if anyone loves Jesus, If anyone's had the lights turned on by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that they will love the Father, they will love His Word, they will love His commandments, and the opposite is true of the world. They will not love Him, they will not love His commandments, they will not follow Him. And so we have to remember that when Jesus is teaching, He is the authority. And He is the authority not because He just says so. He is the authority because God the Father and Himself are one. Remember, just in the passage before this, in verse 10, He said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority." And so this is a crucial place to understand that Jesus did not come and teach something new. It wasn't novel without precedent. It was new for all those that could not see. He came to speak of the true fulfillment of what had been foretold in the Old Testament. A lot of times we can think about the Old Testament and the New Testament as such vastly different things that there's no reason to go back to the Old Testament because we got the New. And my friends, the reality is that when Jesus taught, He taught from the Old Testament. He showed how He was God from the Old Testament. He's making plain what generations of scribes and scholars of the Torah had either obscured or failed to comprehend, that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. We need a Messiah to deal with our sin. And He claims that He is the fulfillment, that Messiah, that God who has come to save them. And then He backs up those claims with His sacrificial death and then His resurrection. So I began by saying this morning that the Holy Spirit and Jesus helps His disciples love and obey and remember the truth. And we're going to get to the remember part in the next section. But the love and obey are the critical to hear what Jesus has just said. Verses 15 to 24 show the connection between Jesus' commands and the Spirit's work in our love and obedience. I've talked a lot about my family this morning, but it was what was on my mind as this Thanksgiving week was going on. But Lexi and I are on the real cusp of parenting. You know, we're at 2 years old and a newborn. So that two-year-old spirit is a rebellious one, right? You parents know what I mean. So Jude's 2, and he's getting to the point where his baby frustrations, where he just acts out of pure emotion or response, is getting to the point where there's a point where it's like, okay, you know you're acting out. You know that you're disobeying. You know it, but you still throw that at your sister. You still hit us. You still do what it is, right? And so we're getting to the point where we're starting to have to say, okay, how do we respond to this? How do we disciple him to understand what it is he's doing? And we understand that unlike the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be this light switch moment for him. And for many of us, even when we come to understand that we're saved in need of a Savior, we still have sanctification to begin to understand in its depth what it means to be saved. And so a famous management professional named Michael Scott once said, "Would I rather be feared or loved? Both. I want them to be afraid of how much they love me." And I don't want Jude or Grace to only fear the punishment they will receive when they disobey. The nature of discipline means that they will fear a timeout or a denial of screen time, or when they do disobey, they're going to fear that the punishment is coming, because as consistently as we can, we should apply the same response when they disobey. But I want them to experience on a much deeper level that my desire for them as a parent is for them to love me and for them to listen and obey me as a response to my love. Because there's a deep joy to be had, not just for my benefit, but for Jude's benefit, that as he listens, he will receive the reward of that obedience. The parent gets the joy of obedience, and the child also gets the joy of obedience. My main problem in my parenting is that I'm a sinner. And so as much as I would try to clear away all the clutter of the sinful pride or the sinful expectations I would have of my children, I can't get it all out. But my friends, that's not what we're dealing with our Heavenly Father. When He puts forth commandments, when He put forth the truth, He's not asking this because He can get something from you. He has ordered our world. He has ordered our commandments. He has laid everything out for your good. And you get to enjoy obeying God. He will enjoy the fragrant offering of your obedience. And so, by definition, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. As we obey his commandments, we are showing love for him. And so Jesus invites us into expressing our love like his children in loving obedience, not out of coercion, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love alone. Love and obedience with our God go together. We love God, so we want to obey him. We obey God because we love him. We receive more gifts and joy from God through obedience, which makes us love him all the more. It is a deepening spiral of love and obedience. As you love, you'll desire to obey. As you obey, you'll be loving him even more. Your love and your obedience will deepen as you go through it. And all of this, and this is what makes this passage unique, all of this is matched by the fact that we have two helpers, the Son and the Spirit. Because Jesus' time is about to be done with them, but he doesn't just tell them, obey, I hope you can do it. He says, no, I've been with you, and I will be with you as I ascend to heaven. I'll stand at God's right hand and intercede on your behalf. I'll be praying for you, encouraging you. I'll send my Spirit to equip you and to produce in you a love and a desire to obey. So Jesus' command and Jesus' expectation that if we love him, we will obey him is not something that he just all of a sudden starts talking about the Holy Spirit. It's intimately connected. Our love for him, our obedience for him, our reliance on the fact that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are here to help us do it. And so Jesus' time with them is about to be done. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will carry on the work that he's been doing, teaching the disciples. And there's an invaluable part that we as 21st century Christians have to understand about what the Holy Spirit does, and that's going to be in 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus was the helper for the present time. When he was able to walk with his disciples, teach them, when they had questions they could ask him, he was their rabbi. They were his disciples. He was able to walk with them and show them what it looked like to be truly living with God. But now, another person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will be the one who will come and dwell the believers and provide an intimate teaching that only can be accomplished when he's inside of us. And so this passage, especially for the disciples who would be the apostles of the church, this is where we get our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. Because how does the Bible get inspired? How does the Holy Spirit actually help the disciples know what to write? And this is the reality that the disciples in the upper room, they saw Jesus going throughout his ministry, and they would see him raised from the dead. And then, like the prophets before them, they'll be brought along by the Spirit to remember perfectly everything Jesus taught and everything Jesus did, so they could paint the picture for all of us what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so some of us had a misunderstanding of inspiration, because sometimes we can narrow the Bible to think, well, Jesus' word, Jesus' commands are just found in those red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Some have even gone so far as to claim that they are red letter Christians, that they only follow Jesus' commands. The rest of the Bible is irrelevant because I have Jesus' words. And for Jesus himself, he's coming to fulfill the Old Testament, to show how the Old Testament pointed to himself, and then through the Holy Spirit, he's going to inspire the writings of the apostles to explain and clarify all that Jesus did. So 1 John 2, 1 through 6, that Chance read for us this morning, John wrote what Jesus said here. And then John wrote in his letter, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, his synopsis of what it looks like to love and obey Jesus based on Jesus' teaching right here in John 14. So we don't have to look at these and be like, well, I don't need 1 John 2. I only need John chapter 14. That's to pit God against God. So my hope for you is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks from the Father. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks for Jesus. When the apostles, carried along by the Spirit, speaks, they speak for God. When the prophets of the Old Testament, in the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 16, it says, "And now how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." From childhood. So before the New Testament was written, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. Then he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning also the apostles' writing in the New Testament. And it's not just the verbatim red letters of Jesus that are inspired. It is all of Scripture. So we can consider Genesis to Revelation as the words of God, the words of Jesus, all delivered by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, the narrative, the history, the poetry, and the letters. Moses, Matthew, Jesus, and Paul all speak the words breathed out by God. They are not in conflict. As much as our world would like to pit Paul against Jesus, to pit Moses against Paul, we cannot do it because it is one author, the Holy Spirit inspiring the Bible to preach and teach about God himself and Jesus, the Word incarnate. 2 Peter 1:21 says this way, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So as we sum up this morning, the Holy Spirit and Jesus help his disciples love, obey, and remember the truth. My friends, Jesus was concerned for his disciples. He knew that life will beat you up. It will chew you up and spit you out. What the disciples would experience would be an incredibly challenging tribulation where their faith would be tested. But Jesus knew through the power of the Spirit they would endure. They would endure to be able to remember, to be able to obey, and to be able to love their Savior through the presence of the Spirit, through the ministry that Jesus had among them and has to this day. And so Jesus had lived his life as a love offering to his disciples. He invited them to be his disciples. He invited even his betrayer to be with him for those 3 years. He has loved every person he created. The catch will be, who will love him? Who will love him? And the clear answer here is that those who obey his commandments. You cannot love Jesus and ignore everything he spoke about. You cannot love Jesus and ignore his teaching on marriage or tithing or anger or love for your neighbor. Our love implies our desire and our actuality of obeying him in all he taught. And this is not a standard that you are unable to attain. Any gap between yourself and the actions that you do and the perfection that is required, Jesus has paid for with his blood. Or, as you progress in life, as the Holy Spirit walks with you, encourages you, progresses you in sanctification, the place you are at now in your obedience would only increase as the Holy Spirit works powerfully in your life. Powerfully in your life to bring you into conform to the image of his Son. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working in the believer to have them love, obey, and remember all Jesus taught. So your obedience is directly tied to the work of Jesus. Without being born again in Christ, you will not love him. You will not desire to obey him. And after that, after you do profess faith in Christ, after you are born again, that he will work in you through the Holy Spirit to teach you and remind you of what Jesus did teach and how you are to live growing in sanctification. Your obedience starts with a profession of faith. Is that the act of love that you're to make today? Have you been baptized after you've professed faith? Is that the act of obedience, of love that you're supposed to take today? Are you hiding sin? Are you preventing the progress of sanctification the Holy Spirit is working in you because you love your sin and you love the way you do it and you love your life more than you love God? Maybe that's the act of obedience, the act of love. You will confess your sin and believe that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. To be forgiven based on the blood of Christ and begin to be obedient in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus didn't form it like a question, but I will. Do you love Jesus? Do you keep His commandments? Because you are more than well-equipped with the two helpers that God has sent. That is comforting. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You that You did not leave us on our own. You did not leave us without the help that we need. Father, You sent more than enough. You sent Yourself. You sent Your Son. You sent Your Spirit. So, Father, I pray this morning for all those that can hear My voice, for all those that are part of our church family that even aren't here this morning, I pray that they would trust You, that they would love You, God, and that out of that love they would obey You. So, Father, I just ask for each person here this morning that they would take a step of love, a step of obedience today. Whether that is their first profession of faith, whether that is obedience in baptism, whether that's obedience to step away from sin, confess it. Father, will You call us to obey You this morning? Because we love You. May our song of worship as we close be a song of love, a song of love to You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.